Well, good evening. Great to see everybody. How many of you guys are from Houston? Oh, quite a few. Great. Glad to see that there's some Grace guys here. We're sort of a minority, aren't we? Well, I want to go ahead and open up in prayer and ask the Lord's presence here as we go through His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your wonderful love for us. We thank You, God, for Your Word. God, we come to You and we just pray that You would help our minds and our hearts pay attention to what Your Word tells us this evening. God, we are indebted to You, the Holy Spirit, and we call upon Him now to give us illumination, allow us to see things perhaps that we haven't seen before. And we just pray, God, that You would feed us. We're hungry and we just pray that You would feed us by Your Word. We love You. It's an imperfect love, but yet You love us just the same. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Can they hear you in the back?
I will enunciate as best I can.
Can you all hear in the back?
No. Well, I'll introduce myself. My name is John White. My wife, Denise, is here. And what a privilege it is to come and speak here at GES. I spent hours upon hours on their website watching videos and reading articles. And it's just been a real blessing, the work that GES is doing. And I really do consider it a privilege to be able to come and talk with each one of you today. My wife and I have been in ministry for the last 20 years, from roles ranging from student ministry, small group pastor, senior pastor, church planner, and just about everything in between. And we are now empty nesters, and we're looking at what life looks like without somebody in the house other than ourselves. And we just really enjoy speaking with you this evening. I'm a graduate of College of Biblical Studies, which is a school here in Houston. And it was there that I first began to be confronted with the grace message. And then after graduating Dallas Seminary in 2012, got exposed to many more grace teachers. And now I'm converted. I'm a recovering Lordship Salvation guy. And my goal now is to convert and restore as many as possible from this point on. In the previous session, Dr. Yates introduced us to this idea, this marvelous truth about the definition of God's wrath. In the book of Romans, we can see that he refers to it as servitude to sin, not salvation from hell. And you remember from his talk that Paul's concluding thought from verses 9 and 10 was this: since by faith God's grace has declared us righteous by Christ's blood and reconciled us to himself by Christ's death, justification, how much more will he deliver us from Christ's resurrected life, from the servitude of sin that we experience in the here and now, sanctification. Paul's argument in verses 1 through 11 has clearly transitioned from the subject of justifications in chapters 4, 1 through 4, to the subject of sanctification in our temporal life in chapters 5 through 8. So Zane said it this way on page 145 of his commentary. In what follows, chapters 5:12 through 8:39, we meet the fundamental teaching of this great apostle about the nature of and the means for a truly Christian life experience. And so my title of my talk this evening is going to be Death and Bondage in Adam, Life and Liberty in Jesus. And so in explaining how we can experience this freedom from the servitude to sin in this life, Paul identifies in Romans 5:12-21 the source of our problem with sin in the fall of Adam. That's the source of our problem, is the fall. And from there, how the solution to our problem lies in our union with Christ. So before we get into the text, I want to go ahead and just tell you a little bit about my story. I grew up with a background, heritage of Lordship, Reformed Brethren, Baptist, and then later on to Pentecostal churches. And I grew older, but about the time I was leaving for home, I still had not received eternal life. And I ended up joining the military, and I was stationed in Anchorage, Alaska. And not soon after I was stationed there, I found out that I was going to be going with my unit deployed to the Sinai Peninsula, which is, of course, where Egypt and and Israel are connected at that peninsula there, and how that we have the Red Sea crossing and all of those events there. But on my way to going to this thing, what happened was that my mother, I went to go see my mother to tell her goodbye and all of that. My mother stuffed this big, huge Bible in my duffel bag. You know, it was one of those King James Bibles. It was probably maybe a family Bible or something. It had the big, huge text in it, big and bulky, and she stuffed it in that thing, and she sent me on my way to, you know, perhaps, I don't know, mess around with the jackals and the camel spiders and the scorpions in my own little desert wanderings in the Sinai Peninsula. And what happened is I got stationed right here, and I got saved one day reading the Bible at this very location on the Sinai Peninsula. Back in those days, back in the early 90s, this was before the Persian Gulf War, we didn't have internet. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have, Candy Crush and all these other distractions to which to grab our attention. I mean, you could either, out here on this OP, all you could do is you could lift weights, or you could go on patrol, or you could read. And my mother threw that big Bible in there, and guess what I did? I read God's Word, and I consumed it over those 8.5 months, just reading it over and over and over again. And I never will forget that looking over this Gulf of Aqaba, which is the Red Sea, one of the alternatives to the Red Sea crossings, looking over into Saudi Arabia. I was about 7,000 miles up on this cliff overlooking the Red Sea. I could see Eilat, Israel. I could see Jordan. I was in Egypt. I remember just bowing my head and believing and asking the Lord to forgive me of my sins, and that I believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and I was saved. And I mean, I grew like a weed, right? Those first few weeks of getting saved and just staying in God's Word, I was again reading it every day. I was praying. I was enjoying the fruit of the Spirit of God through His Word. And pretty soon it was time to go home. Ended up going back to Alaska. And my time there, you know how it is, you slowly get away from God's Word. You slowly get away from praying. Time comes up. I didn't get into a church. I was not discipled. I just begin this slow slide into carnality and into the flesh. And I ended up partying, and I was a young guy. I was, you know, messing around with girls I shouldn't have been messing around with, and all of those things. And then finally, one day, as a miserable, decrepit, feeling Christian, I came to the Scriptures again and began reading what happened. But I want to, I was not prepared for this. So I ended up, you know, falling out of church. I went to a couple of churches. I tried to find a church where I could get connected. It did not happen. Got away from reading God's Word. Pretty soon I was in a pretty dark place. And I began to see that my Christian life was beginning to suffer. And I would suggest that some of you probably can identify with some of that, can't you? Or if it's not you, then perhaps a child, where you saw that they were excited about the Lord, you know, sort of the second seed in the parable of the soils, and where the joy sprung forth very rapidly, but then because of just different things in life, you began to kind of shake off. Perhaps it's your kids, maybe it's a friend of yours or somebody at work, and you can just see that life is not the same. Well, because of my heavy lordship background and because of everything that I had experienced, I was really disillusioned. I had thought that perhaps either it didn't stick, that perhaps I really was not saved, because all I could see that my life was not functioning the way that the Bible said it should have functioned. And I either that or I lost my salvation. I had both groups. I had Reformed Lordship and I had Pentecostal Lordship, both sides of the coin there. So I didn't know where I was. All I knew that I was miserable. Well, what happened is that when you come from this heavy Lordship heritage, I believe that once I got saved from God's wrath that awaited me in hell, Christ-likeness would be automatic in my life. I thought that this growth was going to happen automatically. And you can tell that, you know, I thought that all of the impulses that God had and all of the desires that He had was going to automatically displace the impulses and the feelings and the desires that I have. And so I kind of had this idea that this is what it was going to look like. You know, I came to faith, and then all of a sudden, with the typical Reformed Calvinist view is that there is this slow progression all the way up until you die. And then, of course, there at the end, you have glorification. You know, you might have some ups and downs along the way, but eventually you're going to overall, by the time you get to the end of your life, the sum total needs to be more than what you began with or you're not truly saved. And so I saw that in my life, and I did not see that I was going to end at the end of my life with good works, and I was in despair. And you can tell that they believe that growing in grace and growing in Christ's likeness is something that is inevitable for a true believer of God. And so I was very disillusioned by this. If you interpret from verses 9 and 10 that being saved from God's wrath means being delivered from the experience of servitude to sin, then the paradigm through which you interpret the sanctification passages in Romans chapters 5 through 8 will necessarily lean more towards a grace or partaker's view. If you understand that the wrath of God that God is saving you from is servitude to sin and not hell, you're going to lean towards this other view, this grace or partaker's view. And of course, we know this, that whenever you grow, you may have ups and downs, and in fact, you may go negative in many ways from where you began. And in fact, some people may even persevere to the end of their life with no works, that they could even lose their faith, not their eternal life, but they can lose their faith by the time they get to their eternal life. And so what we really believe is that while the work salvation of Lordship Calvinism is, they believe that Christian growth is inevitable, we understand it to mean that it is available. And that's the thrust of Romans chapters 5 through 8, is this idea that it's going to be available. So as we go, I want to go ahead and read the passage for us so that we can get a good basis on it. So if you would, we're going to read this. And I have it in the ESV because of the fact that I am really... Well, I want to be able to interact with the passages that Lordship people interact with in a meaningful way. So therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what I want to do, you have this outline in front of you, is that in case I run out of time, at least you have my outline there, and you can follow up with that and study this more on your own. But Paul busts this passage into two basic parts. The first one is that death and bondage to sin in Adam is inevitable. And secondly, is that life and liberty from sin in Christ is available. And so one of the definitions that we really need to pay attention to, like Dr. Yates was talking about, one of them is the word death. Now, whenever we think of the word death, we automatically think this Greek mindset is that death means annihilation. But as grace people, we understand that death, really, from a Hebrew background, means separation. That's the basic idea, is this idea of being separated, not annihilation. And so we see in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We see that this death had spread. And there's two different types of death that we can experience in our lives. The first one is, of course, the spiritual death, the immaterial aspect of death. The second one is going to be the physical death that we experience. And you can tell in Genesis 3 that the guilt of sin and the wrath of God was demonstrated in Adam and Eve's heart instantaneously when they committed the sin. Do you guys remember what happened in the garden? As soon as they recognized that they were naked, guilt came in. And they experienced in their own person the visceral response of sin in their immaterial part of their person. I mean, the very first thing was guilt was something that they experienced in there. You see that right away. You see fear. They hid from God, the very God who created them. There was fear. There was defensiveness. They began to blame one another. They'd been able to blame God. They would blame each other. You see that separation happened immediately. And then we see in the garden that it actually happened geographically, where God separated them from Him out of the Garden of Eden. But that separation, that death occurred instantaneously in their heart. And then we see that going on in Cain, how that Cain was angry and how he ended up murdering his brother. We can see the effects, the wrath of God being demonstrated in the hearts of men because of the guilt of sin in their own lives. You can just see it worked out. And then in Genesis 6, we get to Genesis 6 after just a few chapters, and God says that He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We can see that this wrath was demonstrating itself out into the lives of everybody there. This separation from God, it separated them from God physically and spiritually, and it separated them from one another. And we can see that that wrath was demonstrated even then. And then, of course, we see that the wickedness again picked up steam after the flood, in which Sodom and Gomorrah, you guys remember that, we can see that. You remember, guys, remember Nebuchadnezzar, how that his rejection of God's lordship in his life worked itself out into his life to where he became a psychological mess. And that's what the wrath of God is the mental, the spiritual, the psychological, emotional separation from God and from one another and from your faculties and from all of this stuff is working itself out into our lives. We see this in Romans 1. You guys see in Romans 1 that they knew God, but they became futile in their thinking, right? Their minds were affected by this. They became, their foolish hearts were darkened. They became fools. The lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You can see that the wrath of God is being expressed into the very visceral soul of people. And it's misery. And it's something less than what God wants for us. We can tell also that even in Paul's letters to the New Testament Christians, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were separated in your trespasses and sins. Think of it that way. Just substitute that word dead for separated, and you get the idea. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, you were under the wrath of God in this visceral sense. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened and alienated from God. That word alienated has this idea of separation, that they're separated from God relationally and spiritually. And then, of course, we see the material, the physical aspect, is that sin brings about in your body the experience of sickness and physical death, which is the separation from the body. So not only are you separated from you're with God spiritually and with one another, but eventually that separation is going to work itself out into the physical separation of your soul from your body. It will be reunited at some point, but there is that separation that takes place. And we see in Genesis 1 through 12, the entire 12 chapters of Genesis, you have the generations, the toldot, just the generations, so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died, so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died. We have the indictment of sin into even new Christian believers in 1 Corinthians 11, because and they were to die physically because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. We saw James 5 that he says that we're going to be, you know, that there is the possibility that somebody can die as a result of continuing on in that death spiral of emotional and psychological and sin down into the very souls and to where they actually die. We also have 1 Peter encouraging believers that he would want them to, he says, abstain from the works of the flesh because it wages war against your soul, right? This desire for us to be delivered from God's wrath is something that is a big theme in this section. Sign B, another thing you'll notice is that just as sin came into the world and death through sin, we also have the verse where it says that for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. And yet, you know, sin continued to go from death, from Moses until Adam, sin reigned. And Zane does a really good job in this section because he says in verse 13 that sin is not counted or itemized. Boy, that was helpful. If you guys read that commentary, instead of it being counted or charged to one account, is that you had Adam and Eve in the garden, and they disobeyed a specific command of God, don't eat of the tree. But yet there were an entire generations of people in between the time of Adam and Eve and Moses that didn't have a specific law that they were disobeying. And Paul is telling us here that even though Adam and Eve were guilty of a specific command, a law, those who lived there were not. They were sinning, but they were not. It was not being itemized as sin in their life. And it really shows that in number one on itemized sins, that those are a violation of the conscience or the work of the law on the Christian, on the heart. Is that you can experience within your own heart the wrath of God, even if you do not have laws that tell you to do this or not do this, because of the effect or the work of the law on the human heart. And how that even convictions that you acquire later in life that are not written down somewhere, if you have a conviction that something is a sin, to you it's a sin. And it is not something codified on a rule somewhere or somewhere else. And so Paul is corralling everybody up into this idea that whether or not you had a specific sin, such as the Mosaic Law or some specific commandment, or whether or not you didn't have a specific commandment, is that sin existed within the human heart because of the fact that you are judged either by the law, sin has its effect through your life, or you're going to be judged by the light of conscience, as we see that. So we see that sin is a violation of God's standards. Another thing we see is in verse 16 is that servitude to sin is inevitable. It's inevitable. Verse 16 reads, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." So this was where things began to click for me. This is where we are first encountered with a translations of two key words in the book of Romans that really begin to help you kind of change your paradigm in how you view the book. And we can see that the very first word is judgment. And I put down there for you that the lexical definition is krima. And it means judgment or a decision or a courtroom verdict. And it specifically connotes the result of judgment or of one's position or standing of a verdict. It is the courtroom verdict. It is the indictment that's passed down to you. It is the sentence that's passed down to you. And that is where we get the word judgment. And then secondly is the word condemnation. That is going to translate the word katakrama. And it means servitude to sin or penal servitude. It is the adjudication of punishment that occurs here. It's a condition that results from the verdict. And so while you are judged guilty and you are condemned, the actual adjudication of that punishment is a different word that is going to be lived out in your experience. And so I offer an alternative reading here that's partly mine, partly Zane's. And it says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the courtroom verdict, the judgment, following one trespass to produce servitude to sin, condemnation." So we end with this conclusion, is that the sin sourced in Adam's unrighteous act makes one experience of death and servitude to sin inevitable. So we see that death needs to be defined. We see that the understanding of wrath needs to be understood. We see that the idea of condemnation needs to be understood within the realms of the adjudication of punishment rather than the state of judgment that a person is under. And carrying that word into the rest of the book of Romans is very helpful. It's again going to be in verses 18, but it's also used in 8:1, and it brings a lot of clarity to that there. Point two, life and liberty from sin in Christ is available. Life and liberty in Christ is available. It's not inevitable. And so verse 17 says, For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so here's another word that we need to closely examine is the word eternal life. Whenever we think of the word eternal life, especially as a lordship person prior to this, is I've always thought of eternal life as that future experience that's going to be experienced. But the Bible uses it as not only the future experience, but also an experience that we can encounter now, that it means two things. It means a quality, but also the quantity, and depending on the context, is going to determine how it's going to be used. There's two words for life in Greek. Well, there's more, but these are the two main ones that are used. One of them is going to be zoe. It means existence. It's often paired with aionios, and it means spiritual life. This is essentially a term that is strictly tied to spiritual life that occurs. The other word is bios. That's biological life. The scriptures never use biological life coupled with aionios, with eternal. Eternal biological life is something that is not something we're going to experience in this dispensation. So we need to interpret everything from this chapter on through the rest of 8 whenever we're looking at the context of what Paul's talking about. Is eternal life talking about the experience of life? It is this life of knowing God, right? John 10:10, where he talks about, that I came that you may have life and have it what? More abundantly. So we have both aspects of it there in one passage. And it requires both quantity and quality. B, righteous actions reign in life. Now, passage here, I'm just going to jump down to 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to servitude to sin, condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So the word that is used here is dikaioma, and it means a regulation or a requirement or a righteous deed. This word can refer to either the legal requirements or to the righteous deeds themselves. And this is the word that's found in verse 16b. So, diakosin, zoes, meaning righteous deeds or justification sourced in life. And so, reinterpreting this through this paradigm, we have an alternative reading that says, but the free gift following many trespasses to produce righteous actions. And then, therefore, as one trespass led to servitude to sin, for all men, so one act of righteousness produced righteous living sourced in all men, sourced in life for all men. So we can see that that different twist on the lexical definitions of dikaiosin and also dikaioma is used here. And of course, I'm heavily indebted to Zane's commentary for that. That's obviously something I didn't come up with myself, and so. I appreciate that very much. C, righteous actions make the experience of life available. And we see on verse 21, as we close out this section, is that so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness unto or leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's where we have the conditional or the tentative aspect of eternal life, is that it's not something that's inevitable. This is something that is available to those who avail themselves of that for which God intends it. And so, whereas conclusion one is sin sourced in Adam's unrighteous act makes one experience of death and servitude to sin inevitable, conclusion two is that the gift sourced in Christ's righteous acts makes the experience of life and freedom from sin's servitude available. Thankfully, one night while I was reading the scriptures in Alaska, I was miserable. I did not like my life. There's nothing worse than being a person who has eternal life and living in sin, I want to tell you. The Holy Spirit and the conviction of that is something that works on a human's heart like nothing else does. And I never will forget that I was really in a period where I needed to hear from the Lord. And I began this period of reading the scriptures again. And I never will forget it. I would lay up every night for several nights on end, and I would open up this red New Century Version Bible, and it wasn't the King James. I'd kind of migrate. I need something I can understand better, so I migrated to something else. But the New Century Version was a Bible that I read that was easily understandable to really deal with sort of this very tightly reasoned arguments of Paul. It's a little helpful to have a little bit freer version when you're first starting off to do that. And I never forgot that as I was reading, and I was just really hoping that God would do something in my life, I came to 7:14, and I'm just going to read it. And he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Boy, I could recognize that. And I was sold under sin. I could recognize that. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." I mean, I felt within my own person that I hated sin, and I wish I could get over it. I felt helpless, and I was getting no traction, and I just felt caught in that spiral of sin down. And I kept on reading. It says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That was really me. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I'm just reading this and just holding on to every word. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And that just hit me. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean sin is not who I am? If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And for the first time, I recognized that there was something other than me that was working against me. And that was the flesh. And he continues on. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And boy, I could really recognize that. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but as I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And I just never will forget this idea that I belong to Him. I want to tell you, assurance that you belong to God, and the very fact that I had the conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit was still working on me, and the very fact that this struggle was something that to be expected as a believer, it opened the door. I mean, that moment of assurance, because I knew that I loved God's law and I wanted to do the right thing, and I knew that there was something in me that didn't, and that He explained it for the first time, and it was transforming. I mean, I never will forget the next day. I jumped up in the middle of the bed, you know, in my pajamas, which were not there. I jumped up and I said, "Oh," I never forget it. I was just so loud. "Oh, oh." And I want to tell you, the next day I took the day off. And I went down, I had that red New King James, or the New Central Version of the Bible, and I went and I knelt down at my couch, and I prayed the most earnest prayer I could ever pray. And I just said, "Pray God." I said, "I know that I'm yours." And I said, "From this day forward, I'm going to do everything I can in this Bible." And I'm going to tell you, my life has not been different since. I've had ups and downs. I've had times where I thought I made bad progress. But assurance and recognizing that the flesh is at war with us and that God has given us provision in order to overcome that was transforming, and it still is. So I pray and hope that for us in this weekend that we get a renewed sense of what's available to us through God's Spirit and through His life based upon the promise that we are secure in Him. Thank you.